Number 1. The Conflict in God's Family, in the series Conversations About God by Graham Maxwell. Recorded January 13, 1984.
Welcome to the first of our Conversations About God. Another look at our Heavenly Father in the larger setting of the universe-wide great controversy over His character and government. If only God could be here Himself visibly in person, and how we wish He could be, to lead out in these conversations. I believe He might well try to make us all comfortable by sitting down. The Bible records that when Jesus taught the people, He very frequently sat down. Even when He presented the magnificent Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says that He sat down. Even when He was in the boat addressing the people on the beach, Luke says that the Lord sat down in the boat. Now, it's true, it was the custom in those days for teachers to sit down, and Jesus very humbly followed the custom. I like to think of what it says about our God. Though infinite in majesty and power, yet when He came in human form for those 3.5 brief years, He didn't try to intimidate or overwhelm the people with a show of majesty and power. Instead, He humbly sat down among them, and He conversed with them, and He even invited their questions. And so, as a reminder of God's very gracious and persuasive ways, we too, during these conversations, would like to sit down. As a matter of fact, it says in the Bible that frequently Jesus taught the most important truths He ever shared with His audiences, eating supper while He reclined at the table. Now, as you can tell from the title of this whole series, Conversations About God, our questions and our conversations these 20 Friday evenings will be primarily about our God. But one could fairly raise the question, which God, whose God are we going to talk about? You know, this is a Seventh-day Adventist church, but God obviously is not the exclusive property of Seventh-day Adventists. The Methodists and the Baptists worshiped God before Adventists came on the scene. And the Lutherans were worshiping God before the Methodists and the Baptists came on the scene. And the Jews were worshiping God centuries before there were any Christians. And Adam and Eve were worshiping God before there were any Jews. And the loyal angels throughout the universe were worshiping God before there were any people on our planet. God belongs to all of us, and all of us are members of His family. Or would it be more correct to say that only the good ones among us are members of God's family? Is this the way you count your children? Today you report you have one child, tomorrow maybe three, and the next day only two, because you only recognize your children who are behaving well. We've all misbehaved. And yet God recognizes every one of us and counts every one of us as members of the family of the universe. But even though our Heavenly Father is so gracious, even toward us who've misbehaved, the Bible incredibly describes a conflict that broke out in God's family, even to the extent of war up in heaven. The most vivid description of this war is presented in the last of the 66 books in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And part of this description is on the Bible reference sheet, which I hope you may have in your hand. Notice the first one, Revelation 12, 7 to 12, a description of the war. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, who fought back with his angels. But the dragon was defeated, and he and his angels were not allowed to stay in heaven any longer. The huge dragon was thrown out, that ancient serpent And serpent reminds us of the Garden of Eden. That ancient serpent named the devil, or Satan, that deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and all his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now God's salvation has come. Now God has shown his power as king. Now his Messiah has shown his authority. For the one who stood before our God and accused our brothers day and night has been thrown out of heaven. Our brothers won the victory over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the truth which they proclaimed. And they were willing to give up their lives and die. And so be glad, you heavens, and all you that live there. But how terrible for the earth and the sea, which is where we live. For the devil has come down to you, and he is filled with rage, because he knows that he has only a little time left. Now, when we read this passage about the war up in heaven, it's good to reflect that before there was war, there was peace. And there was peace throughout the whole universe. And there was peace because all the members of God's vast family trusted each other. And all of them trusted their Heavenly Father. And he, in turn, could safely trust in them. And where there is such mutual trust and trustworthiness, there is perfect freedom, perfect peace, perfect security. And that's the way it's going to be in the hereafter. You notice the Bible never talks about prisons in the Promised Land. There'll be no police on every corner. And our wives and daughters can walk the streets alone at any hour. How the prophets must have enjoyed describing the peace and the security and the freedom of the hereafter. And they do this in many places. Isaiah, for example, says there'll be no lions there, and little children will lead them. Well, if there are lions there, they'll eat straw like an ox, and little children will lead them. Sometimes Isaiah says there'll be lions, but not fearsome ones. And if there are lions, there'll be no need to be afraid. Zechariah gives a picture that Jews would love, because the family means so much to them. He says that in the city to come, the elderly will sit with staff in hand for very age, and the boys and girls will play safely in the streets. But not yet. Looking to the past when there once was peace, a crisis of distrust broke out in God's family. And thus sin entered our universe for the first time. For as God explained to Moses when he disobeyed him and smote the rock, sin in its essence is a breach, a breakdown of trust. We all know the story if we've ever read the Bible through, but moved by jealousy and pride, the most brilliant of all God's creatures, the one pictured in Ezekiel as standing in the very presence of God, the one described in Isaiah as knowing God so well that he went forth from the presence of God, bearing light and truth to his fellow angels. And that's why he was given the name Lucifer, which means bearer of light, teacher of truth. That's one of the names of Jesus Christ himself. But this brilliant and most trusted, even revered angel, set out to undermine trust in God by circulating misinformation and lies about our Heavenly Father. And thus he became not a bearer of light and a teacher of truth, but a bearer of lies, even the adversary, and the name that means adversary is Satan. You can see why we shouldn't call him Lucifer any longer. He no longer bears light, but lies. His real name is Satan, the opponent, the adversary. And how this adversary worked among the angels. In his pretentiously pious manner, he insinuated that God himself was an untrustworthy liar. And specifically, he charged that God was arbitrary, not respectful of the freedom of his children, that God was exacting, vengeful, unforgiving, and severe. And thus he hoped to turn the angels away from God and win them to worship him himself. Now, it seems unbelievable that a creature could presume to think of himself as God and suggest that angels worship him, but that Satan actually is capable of such insanity. Look at the scripture that's second on this Bible reference sheet in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. And this is mentioned in other places in the Bible. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star. Now, your favorite version may read Lucifer there, perhaps. It's exactly the same word. I chose a version that would have day star to remind us this is one of the names of Christ. Lucifer, morning star, day star. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north, where the gods are pictured as gathering. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. He even asked his Creator to get down on his knees in the wilderness of temptation and worship his own creature. Look in Matthew 4, 8 to 11, the next one on the Bible reference sheet. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, the devil speaking, a mere creature, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. A created being asking his creator to worship him. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The angels watched that whole experience. They must have been stunned to see one of themselves asking God to get down on his knees and worship. And then as to the charges that God is selfish and an untrustworthy liar, Satan wasted no time in sharing those accusations that he presented to the angels with our first parents. And that's recorded in the next verse on the Bible reference sheet, Genesis 3, 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more subtle. Some versions have cunning, crafty, was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God say, You shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, which God didn't say, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not die. That's not true. You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And Eve, don't you want to be like God? Isn't that your prayer? And so he deceived her into thinking there was this miraculous shortcut to becoming like God. Well, we know how God bore long and patiently as he watched this insurrection developing in his family. And he watched until one-third of his brilliant, intelligent angels agreed with Satan that God was not worthy of their trust. And this means that even God, though infinite in power, even he could not persuade one-third of the brilliant angels that Satan's charges were false. Finally, as John describes, war broke out in heaven. And whether we want to be or not, all of us here are caught up in the consequences of this war. Everyone in this universe is unavoidably involved. And the future of God's family, to which we all belong, depends upon the outcome of this war. Everything depends upon the successful resolution of this conflict of distrust. Compared with God's solution of this problem, our own personal salvation, important as that is, is relatively inconsequential. For if God does not win this war, who would want to be saved? In fact, what would salvation mean if God should lose the conflict of distrust? But that it doesn't leave out our salvation for God to win this war. The way in which God has worked to win you and me is the way in which he has won the war. Even if he should fail to win you and me, the methods that God has used to persuade us that he can be trusted and to win us back to repentance and faith, the methods he's used to do this are what have led the universe to tell him that he's absolutely trustworthy, and they will trust and worship him for the rest of eternity because of the demonstration of his goodness and trustworthiness shown by the methods he has used. So you see, much as God wants to save all of us, he could fail and still not lose the war. If you and I here tonight should fail to respond to God's winsome and persuasive ways and be lost, there's no way God could lose the war, for the war was won 2,000 years ago. And all through the book of Revelation, you notice the angels are described as celebrating God's victory in the war. And they never cease telling him that he's proved himself to be righteous and holy and just and good and infinitely worthy of their trust. And the early Christians sorely needed the encouraging message of that 66th book and the picture of the angels celebrating. Because there was a serious crisis among God's people on this planet at that time. For one thing, the second coming seemed to be indefinitely delayed. They thought he would come around 50 A.D., and Paul had to tell them, no, not yet, in his letter to Thessalonica. Still more things to happen. By the 90s, what had gone wrong that Jesus had not yet returned? And besides this, there were heresies in the church. There were some even teaching that Christ had not really come in human form. He had not really suffered and really died. He had faked it all. They're called the Docetists, who taught he just pretended to do it. And then there was great opposition and serious persecution. The apostles were all dead, save one, and he was the elderly John, now a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. What good news was there to encourage the early Christians? And you could count on God when things were that bleak, to send a message of encouragement and enlightenment and explanation to his people. He surely wouldn't send a book of mysteries and dates and schedules of events that they could not possibly understand. Rather, that 66th book that he did send, the book of Revelation, which means clarification, not mystification, that 66th book is an invitation to discouraged early Christians to look a little higher, to take the larger view of things, to see how they've all been caught up in a vast great controversy that affects the whole universe, and that it's a controversy over God's own character and government. And then to read on and see that God has already won this war, and the angels all agree with him, that this is the good news. And then to read on and realize that God is inviting us to join in the celebration. And then to go out to the world and invite all others who are willing to listen to join in God's victory in the war. And then we Christians might not seem so much on the defensive all the time. We have good news to tell. There's no way God and his side can lose. And should we not join the winning side? Is the invitation in that 66th book. And the book also says you can count on God to wait until this truth about him, this good news about his character and government, have been spread all over the world. Because God is the kind of person who will wait until his children have had an opportunity to understand the issues in the war and to be ready for the awesome events the Bible describes as taking place before Jesus returns, to see and to present the plan of salvation in the larger setting of the great controversy over the character and government of God is, I believe, the highest privilege of God's friends on this planet today. Now, it's perhaps understandable that as beginners, recognizing we've been sinners and we need to be saved, that at first we should tend to be preoccupied with what God has done for you and me, that we might be saved. But then as we grow up and we learn to view the Bible as a whole, it becomes apparent that our own personal salvation, important as that is only a small part of a far larger plan that involves the peace and security of the whole vast universe, the confirmation of the truth about our God Himself. Now, it is true we recognize that not all Christians have understood the plan of salvation in this larger view. Even the great theologians of the Reformation, and how we should be grateful to them for what they dared to do. But even the great reformers did not see it this way. Even Luther, maybe the greatest hero of the Reformation, and so admired by many of us, I'm sure, even he was more preoccupied with God's gracious provisions to save you and me. But even that is understandable, for Luther was unable to make much use of the 66th book, the Book of Revelation. Much as Luther correctly insisted that we should use the Bible and the Bible only, you know that Latin phrase, sola scriptura. Even though he urged that, he himself was not able to use all 66 books. Particularly did he regard Hebrews and James and Jude and Revelation as inferior to the other books in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, he said, he found too little about Christ and too much no one could understand. And then he summarized, there's no way the Holy Spirit could have inspired the 66th book. But as a result of not being able to use the book of Revelation, he missed the larger view, as do many of his admirers today. And we all admire him, to be sure. But we don't have to agree with every detail in his picture. I think if he were alive today, he too might rejoice in the larger view. Some of us, though, who were so greatly helped by Luther in indeed placing the Bible as the highest of all authorities, we have done what Luther recommended, and we've studied the Bible seriously. Not just 62 books or less, but all 66. I remember about 40 years ago, I made up my mind I would start reading the Bible as a whole and relate all its parts to the one central theme, this revelation of the truth about God in the great controversy. Now, since that time, I've had the privilege of leading groups through all 66, takes about a year each time, more than 100 times. And every time I go through, it becomes even clearer to me that the Bible is an inspired record of God's handling of the crisis in his family. Now, there are no shortcuts to trust, or the Bible would be a much briefer book. Claims prove nothing. The Bible warns about accepting mere claims, and we'll spend some time on that. Even when a person has been falsely accused of being untrustworthy, only by the demonstration of trustworthiness over a long period of time and under a great variety of circumstances, especially difficult ones, can trust be reestablished and confirmed. The Bible records just such a demonstration, all the way from the entrance of sin into the universe up until the death of Christ on the cross. My understanding is that Christ died to reestablish peace in God's family. The Apostle Paul so explained the meaning and the purpose of the cross and why Jesus had to die. And we'll spend a whole evening on this a little later in our series. But just by way of introduction tonight, notice the three passages on the Bible reference sheet where Paul makes this point so forcibly. Look at Colossians 1:19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile, to atone, to bring to unity, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Note where peace is made. Or to take another version, today's English or the Good News Bible, for it was by God's own decision that the Son has in himself the full nature of God. Through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his Son's death on the cross, and so brought back to himself all things, both on earth and in heaven. Truly, that's a description of the ending of the war. Notice two other passages in Ephesians that make the same point. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things. That's the opposite of war. That's peace. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And the other one, Ephesians 3, 9 and 10. And to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The way God has worked through his church, through his people, is the way in which he has demonstrated the truth about himself and won the war. And that God has worked through the church is explained in a dramatic way in the next text on the sheet, 1 Corinthians 4, 9. We have become a spectacle to angels, to the world first, and to angels, and to men. Do you know the Greek word for spectacle is theatron, from which we get theater? Some saints might be reluctant to attend the theater. We need to realize we live in a theater all the time. God's stage. And on this stage, he's demonstrated the truth about himself by the way he has dealt with his church. Then on the inclusion of the whole family in the results of this demonstration, look at the last verse, John 12, 32. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw not all men, that's supplied. I will draw everyone to me. And that's the real meaning of the original. All, everyone. Not just people on this planet, but even the loyal angels, I believe, were drawn closer to God by this costly demonstration. Now these verses say to me that Christ died for sinless angels too. And they certainly needed no forgiveness or adjustment of their legal standing, and yet the Bible says they needed the message of the cross. So what is the message of the cross? Evidently, it's much more than the mere payment of a legal penalty so that somehow God can justly forgive you and me. The cross was needed by the loyal angels. And this surely suggests, and we'll do it this series, that we ought to go back to the foot of the cross and join the universe, the family of the universe, in watching closely just how Jesus died. And then listening very carefully to how Jesus cried and what he cried. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now what does that mean? And how does that suffering and death bring peace once again to God's family? I believe that in the great controversy, all Christian beliefs take on much broader significance. Particularly does the gospel take on a much larger meaning. You see, while we're still preoccupied with our own salvation, the gospel quite naturally might be understood as the good news about what God has done for me, and you too, to be sure. But in the larger great controversy setting, the gospel is the truth about our gracious God that ends the war and confirms the loyalty of the universe and wins some of us back to repentance and to trust. I believe, more strongly than I believe anything, that the most important of all our beliefs is the truth about our God. God is not the kind of person his enemies have made him out to be, arbitrary, vengeful, and severe. He is instead precisely as his Son revealed him to be. We believe the testimony of Jesus when he said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." God is just as loving and gracious as his Son, just as willing to forgive and heal. Could there be any better news than that? To me, that's the everlasting good news that holds the loyalty of the universe and wins us back and will hold our loyalty and trust for the rest of eternity. And this is the message we have the high privilege of sharing with people all over this planet who may not know they're members of God's family, but who deserve to know and who deserve to hear this truth. But the question for our series is, can we be sure that God is just like this? Jesus always welcomed questions, and we ought to do the same. Now, Dr. Louis Vanden, our senior pastor here in our university church, will come and pass on your questions and be sure they're clearly understood and adequately responded to.
Well, we have said that we are eager for the questions from our congregation. That helps to make it conversation. And we've already had some questions, Graham. For one thing, we've had a question that's come up about the very name of our series. We're calling this series Conversations About God, but just a moment ago you said that Jesus is the one who reveals God. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father. Then why shouldn't this series be called Conversations About Jesus?
I've run into that several times. Since he's the one who came to reveal the truth, why don't we talk more about him? This implies some interesting things, though. If we believe that Jesus Christ is God, when we talk about Christ, we're talking about God anyway. And doesn't Jesus make it very, very clear that the whole purpose of his coming was to reveal the truth about his Father? Which, of course, is the truth about himself, if we believe he's God. So whether we talk about God or Christ, we're talking about God. But I think it adds focus to our discussion to say the ultimate question really is about God. But he came in human form as Christ. This is the ultimate method he used to reveal the truth about himself. So I think this would be much ado about nothing if we say, shall we talk about God or talk about Christ?
Well, and if I'm hearing you rightly, then you're saying that Jesus himself would really be happiest if we're talking about the one he came to reveal.
Well, I'm impressed when he was here, he would suggest, don't look to me, look to the Father. He was always, it says that we should outdo one another in giving honor. The Trinity does this. The Son is always outdoing himself to give honor to the Father. But I notice it comes back the other way. The Father gives the Son a name above every name, and the Holy Spirit in his self-effacing way is always drawing our attention to the Father and the Son. The way those three divine persons behave is a model to us.
Well, in this connection, someone has already asked, how can you really have a conversation about God? For after all, how can you really know God? Take Paul's statement about, in Romans the 11th chapter, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, as the Revised Standard Version translates it. If that's the case, then who are we to question? God is sovereign, so why should we be sitting here having conversations about God?
Who are we to question the inscrutable ways of God? And that's in Romans. But I notice Romans 1 begins with Paul saying that you're without excuse if you don't know God. So on the principle of taking the Bible as a whole and not here a little and there a little, I'd have to put Romans 1 alongside 9 and the other places. I think when he's saying God's thoughts are so far above ours, that's a reverent recognition that God is infinite. Think of all he knows, we'll never fully understand. He's God, we're just mere creatures. And at times we need to be reminded of his infinite superiority. But then it's marvelous that that infinite one would want to be known. All through the Bible he says, Israel is destroyed because they don't know me. And I've come to this earth that you may know me. So it's pretty clear God wants to be known. But we shouldn't pretend we're gods who could know everything that he knows.
So we ought not to use that idea of God's sovereignty and so on as an excuse to not think about him then.
Yeah, and I think where it really comes from is Romans 9, where you have the verse, who are you to question God? Who are you to answer back to God? And Romans 9, I believe, has been misunderstood by some very saintly people, including a notable theologian in Reformation days. One needs to really put Romans 9 in the whole context of Romans 1 through, certainly 1 through 9. In Romans 1 through 8, Paul has been saying to his audience, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, I have great good news for you. God will save all who trust him. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, bond or free, male or female, he'll save everybody who trusts him. And as Paul was developing chapters 1 through 8, he could sense that certain members of his audience, descended from Abraham, were not taking this too kindly, because they thought that they had a special relationship with God, that, you know, God almost had made a deal with their ancestor. Mm-hmm. And that's why they were so concerned about their genealogy and other matters. And when Paul got to the end of 8, he sensed that his audience, some in his audience, were quite offended. So he turned to them and said, I sense that some of you don't like what I've said, that God is the kind of God who would save all who trust him. I want to know, you people who object to this, are you suggesting you could run the universe better than God? Are you saying God cannot save all who trust him? Let me tell you something. God is going to run this universe precisely as he wishes. Just as the potter takes a lump of clay and makes of the same clay a vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor, so God, like the potter, has the right and will exercise it to run his universe any way he wants. Now, some people then will take that out of context and say, God takes the material we're all made of and makes some to be saved and some to be lost. So, you know, what's the use of trying to know him at all? Our destiny has already been determined. No, what Paul is saying there is, look, God has just as much authority as the potter, more so. He created this universe. He's going to run it precisely as he wishes. And he won't even change. You can count on it. You say that sounds arbitrary? No, I've been telling you chapters 1 through 8 how he runs the universe. So infinitely gracious, values nothing higher than our freedom, and will save all who trust him, but doesn't expect us to trust him as a stranger, and so at infinite cost he's revealed the truth about himself. Now that's what you don't like, isn't it, audience? So he really is saying, you impudent, irreverent people, how dare you tell God how to run his universe? How does he run the universe? Please read Romans 1 through 8, infinitely graciously.
Well, now that ties in with another question that's come up. If God is going to run the universe the way he wants to run it and consistent with his character, why should a God of power, sovereign of the universe, why should he allow a conflict such as we were reading about here in Revelation, the 12th chapter, this picture of war in heaven, why should he allow that to even develop, to happen?
That fits very well with the last point, doesn't it? Because if he has that much authority and power, even infinite, I mean, how could a war even take place?
Right.
And this is why those who stress the sovereignty of God, and surely it's right that we should stress that, have great difficulty allowing for a war. And that's why many of the reformers really couldn't use that 66 book. Luther says it was fancied that there was a war. He just couldn't wrap his mind around that idea. But to me, it's one of the most wonderful things about God, that though he had the infinite power necessary to nip that war in the bud, to stop it before it ever started, he did not do so. There must be some value that's even greater than our submission and our subservience to his power. Because he allowed that thing to grow and grow. Now, by our assessment of good administration, God was weak. It was bad management. I mean, how long would we tolerate a leader? I mean, maybe I can say this to the pastor. I mean, how long would the pastor last in our church if there was such chaos in the membership?
They'd
you know, the committee would meet.
You'd want a person to move on, wouldn't
yes. they? Yes. Are we going to move our God on and suggest it was weakness on his part? We know he has infinite power, but in his infinite power, he allowed the war to develop. He allowed the questions to rise. Now that says that there's something of even greater importance than our mere submission to his infinite power.
There is a question that ties in with the matter of the war. You have this one who who seems to start the war, Daystar, Lucifer, if God knew that there would be all this trouble and that Lucifer would be at the center of it, why did he create Lucifer? It's sort of similar to the first question, but goes back behind it a bit.
I think it's very much related to it. Of course, it raises the question as to whether God does know everything in the future. And there are good saints who wonder about that. I don't find the Bible encouraging us to limit in any way the power of God. And I rather go with that. I would rather find an explanation that would allow me to say God can see the end from the beginning. The past, the present, and the future are all alike to him. And yet I'm still free. My understanding would be that when God created Lucifer, he knew what he would do. And yet he went ahead anyway. He knew what it would cost him. He knew what it would cost his children. And yet he went ahead. And when you think of the history of the anguish that has been involved in solving this problem and settling this war, there must be something of infinite value at stake, or God would not have done this. Because he had other options, you know. Had some rather easy ones, like when Lucifer began to entertain these rebellious thoughts, he could have eliminated him right there and then. What damage would that have done? Well, we might say, then the angels looking on would say, I'd better not have bad thoughts, or I'll get eliminated too. But you see, God, after eliminating Lucifer, could then have blotted out all memory of the elimination, and no one would know. And he could do that an infinite number of times, and no one would know but our God. Now, why didn't he do it? Is it that he couldn't live with the fact he was doing that? Or is it that he wants us to know what he did do? What he did do was not to take a shortcut. He allowed Lucifer to develop these thoughts and spread them among the angels, knowing what it would cost him and his friends on this planet. We've all participated a little. It's an honor to do so in the larger view. But knowing the thousands of years it would take and all the misunderstanding and the anguish, God said, I will go ahead this way. And the angels understand this and tell him, you did this magnificently, and we're with you for the rest of eternity. Mm. So what was at stake? That's the big thing.
Well, this perspective that you're sharing with us this evening, and will develop through our 20 weeks here, this perspective of a war, a crisis of distrust, whether God could be trusted.
It's not over power. That's the big thing. You know, if it were over God's power, who has more power?
Well,
he could do that in a second. And when you stop to think of it, I mean, why preach about God's power since the devil even is already convinced? You remember James says that when the devil thinks of the power of the one who hung the whole vast universe in space, it scares him. He shudders with fear. So I don't think we should spend too much time arguing about God's power. Of course he's infinite in majesty and power.
But you've said that the issue has to do with trust and who's telling the truth.
That's right. The conflict is not over who has the power, but of who's telling the truth. But now, God has been accused of the abuse of power.
But, Graham, you mentioned Martin Luther, and recently the 500th anniversary of his birth was celebrated. So we want to give due honor there. But you mentioned that he couldn't see this perspective, that he had some real trouble. You referred to the book of Revelation and the trouble he had there. Why do you suppose he had that kind of trouble?
In case I should need it, I put in the very document right here. Here is a copy of the preface to the book of Revelation.
This is what Luther himself wrote.
These are his own words, except that I'll not do it in German.
Oh, all right.
But in English. Luther says, and we've got to be careful what we say about this. I mean, Luther's our hero, isn't he?
Of course.
I mean, look what he did.
Given
and
so much.
And that magnificent translation of the Bible that sparked the Reformation, that he did that. And Tyndale admired Luther so much, he started doing it in English, you know.
So even our English Bible has a direct debt.
Many phrases that Luther even invented in translation have come over into the English Bible. Even the word mercy seat. We might discuss that later. Luther made that up. But as Luther went through the Bible, he first eliminated the apocryphal books. Well, he put them in the middle separately, the first to do it. And they're still there in a German Bible. And then when he came to the New Testament, there were four that troubled him. And he put them in the end by themselves separately. And of the book of Revelation, the 66, he says, The book of Revelation approximates the fourth book of Esdras. I can in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it. And he gives his reason. Christ is neither taught nor known in the book of Revelation, as he looked at the book, even though it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we know what his policy was, what his principle was, because in the preface to James, he says how he evaluated books in the Bible. He said, any book that inculcates Christ deserves to be in the Bible. Whatever does not teach Christ is not even apostolic. I mean, even if Peter and Paul should write it, it's not apostolic if it doesn't teach Christ. And a little later on he says, this is the principle that I use in my evaluation of books. We have a name for that, the Christomonistic principle. You may have heard addresses on that subject. That's the Christ alone principle. If I don't find Christ in the book, then it doesn't belong in the canon. But what if you have maybe not quite an adequate picture of Christ? So while that's a very good principle in theory, your picture of Christ may be so inadequate that when you apply it, you rule out four books.
Rather than letting these books expand my understanding and picture of Christ.
Yes. It was a wee bit backwards for Luther to do that. But when you think of all the rest he did, we could allow him that. But in our own day, do you find Christ in the book of Revelation? How about the book of Hebrews? Mm. So on the Christomonistic principle, which he laid down, I will say I take all 66. So the principle's all right. But maybe we've made a little progress since then.
Interestingly enough, the book of Revelation claims to be the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Right at the beginning. And look at him, the first chapter's all about Christ in his human form, and later how he's coming back and what he's doing in the heavenly sanctuary. It's full of it.
But now, Graham, in our reading in the book of Revelation, which you shared with us here, it seems so clear. There's a statement, war broke out in heaven and so on. What I'm wondering is, how widely is this perspective shared by the Christian world in general? This idea of a war and the great controversy, this larger view as you refer to it.
Yeah, as I mentioned earlier, we have to realize that not everyone sees the plan of salvation in the setting of the great controversy, to be sure. But the more I'm reading, the more I'm finding people who did come close to that view, even expressed it very well. Since college days, I've always enjoyed Milton very much. Paradise lost, paradise regained. There's part of the picture there. It's not a full picture. But one of the best is this preacher, Melville, who lived in England in the mid-19th century. And he was a magnificent preacher. And his sermons were written out. It says in his biography that his wife used to write them out very neatly for him to present in no less a place than St. Paul's Cathedral. And crowds came to hear him talk about how Jesus even died to say something to the angels. He was even buried in St. Paul's Cathedral. He was highly revered. And yet it's strange that not many know about him. It's as if there's been some almost conspiracy of silence here. We're finding more people in the 19th century and earlier who did see glimpses of this larger view. And he talks of the crisis even among the angels, and how they needed the confirmation of their loyalty by seeing the things that God revealed through his Son to win us back to faith. Marvelous. One person who enjoyed his writings particularly was a great friend of ours, Ellen White. Mm-hmm. And I would have to say, and I would happily say it in any company, I don't know anybody to this day who has said it so well, based on all 66 and reading these marvelous, inspirational writings of men like Melville and others. She had his book in her library. I'm glad she picked her book so well and then recognized a good one when she saw it. Because with reference to the angels, let me read one place where she comments on this. But the plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose. Sounds like the larger view, broader and deeper than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. To this result of his great sacrifice, that is, its influence upon the intelligences of other worlds, as well as upon man, the Savior looked forward when just before his crucifixion he said, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. And though men was in her favorite Bible, the King James, she rightly left it out. I will draw all unto me, because it includes the next sentence. The act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man would not only make heaven accessible to men, but before all the universe, it would justify God and his Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God and would reveal the nature and the results of sin. So there have been saints through the years, but she summed it up the best of all to date.
I suppose that part of the problem has been the tendency for us to focus on our salvation. You've referred to that, how that certainly is important, but that it must be seen, needs to be seen in this larger perspective. What I'm wondering is, how does this perspective, how does it affect Christian belief in general?
Yeah, I think it...
it make a difference?
It doesn't minimize our Christian beliefs. It makes them much more significant. And I mentioned the gospel already takes on a much broader meaning. But take a number of the things that we believe. Now, some of us regard the Sabbath as a privilege to observe and a great blessing. Well, in the narrower view, that is, don't want to sound disrespectful toward anybody, but in the view, say, that is preoccupied with our own salvation and with what God has done for this planet and how grateful we are that he's done it. But if you limit your understanding to this planet, then the Sabbath was given before sin. And then you see, why would you keep it? I guess it's a mere test of our obedience. And many people so explain the Sabbath as a mere arbitrary test of our obedience, just to show God's authority and test our willingness to obey. But in the larger view, the Sabbath was given to man after sin entered the universe. And then it's no longer an arbitrary test of obedience. It's a great gift God gave to us to remind us of all the things that the Bible describes as being associated with the Sabbath. The freedom and the perfection of Eden and the freedom that he gave us. And then the rescue in the Exodus. And then the events of Crucifixion Week. The Seventh-day Sabbath is connected with all of those.
Would this be true for other Christian beliefs?
Well, take the law as a whole, even. The law, in the larger view, is God's emergency measure to help us in this emergency. And the apostle specifically says that. Take a little thing like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree in the garden, they were not to eat of the fruit. Well, in the narrower view, whatever we should call that politely, in the view that is preoccupied with what God has done for us on this planet, God said, don't touch that tree before sin. And that would simply be a test of their obedience, and it's often so explained. But in the larger, great controversy view, they were told not to go to that tree after sin had entered the universe. And then you look on the tree not as a test of obedience, but as something given to us to protect us, because Lucifer could only approach them at the tree, and that's where he did. And so the more one takes the larger view, the more arbitrariness goes out of God's requirements and his measures and his provisions. He just looks a whole lot better in the great controversy view.
It gives a depth of reason and of meaning to all of this. We've had a number of other questions. There's one more I want to get in, at least a start on. If the war was won, and you referred to God winning the war at Calvary, then why isn't it over? Why is it still going on? I'm sure that you need a long time to share with us the meaning behind that.
Yes, we wondered, you know, why when he threw them out of heaven he hadn't won the war.
Well, why didn't it end there?
That's right. It was a victory, of a physical victory. They've been thrown out. God is not satisfied when that's all that has been accomplished. There are still unresolved questions and wonderings among his family. And so he waited. But then when Jesus said it's finished, something was finished. And Revelation says he was recognized as having won the war. So why does he still wait? Is it that the war has been won in the minds of his children throughout the universe, but not here on this planet? We're still trying to make up our minds. And it's essential that we not only make up our minds, but be so settled into it that we cannot be moved during these terrible days that Jesus spoke of, and Daniel, and Paul, and John, these events that happened before the second coming. In mercy he waits.
Well, I'm sure we'll have more on this as our series progresses, but we're getting down close to the end of our time, and I'm anxious for you to tell us a bit about next Friday night's meeting.
It's what went wrong in God's universe, what went wrong in the family. So it'll be another look at sin in this larger setting of the great controversy, and then it's seen not to be so much a mere breaking of the rules, But this breaking down of trust and trustworthiness.
So this will take us to the heart of the issue in the war. Yeah.
Because until we understand what's gone wrong, how can we understand his efforts to set things right?
How to make it right. Well, we're looking forward to these Friday evenings and to the questions that our congregation
very much
will
so.
Have. And we'll look forward to everyone being here next Friday evening, if at all possible, and inviting their friends and their neighbors to enjoy as we share together in this series of conversations about our Heavenly Father.
Well said.